Now hear what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you amazed at your power, your sovereignty, and we just confess that so much of us that desires ourselves to be supreme wars against all that puts you first. So, Lord, I just confess how unworthy, how incapable I am for a task to preach your word, especially the topic of this. But Lord, we pray that you would move, that you would guide us to know you, and that we would love you deeper. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. All right, well, welcome to Veritas. We are back into our series Ask, which has been a series we've been going through after we finished the book of 1 Corinthians, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to basically answer a church's questions about how they were to live out their faith. And so we thought afterwards, and kind of took the model from another church that we're connected with, to open up the discussion and take questions from you guys. And so many of y'all have been asking questions, texting questions, writing them in. And so basically we've been going through step by step. And this week, you guys picked a doozy to come to. We're going to be looking into the sovereignty of God and man's free will. So if your first time, you picked a great one to just kind of ease your way into Veritas. But anyway, we're glad you're here. If it is your first time, to reiterate what Nick said earlier, please grab a Connect card off the seat trays in front of you and fill out your information so we can connect with you, serve you better, and get to know who you are. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my pleasure to just walk us through this, to come to God's Word and figure out what he's teaching us on it. Because we've gotten a ton of questions. It wasn't just from the Ask series, but really ever since we planted Veritas and sought to be a church that didn't glaze over the hard issues, we've gotten question after question about how is God sovereign? How does he control all things? How then do I have a will? Do I have a will? How does that all work? And they're really good questions. But we've gotten such a wide range of them, really ranging from basically one camp being, how is God sovereign when bad things happen? And then another being, how is God sovereign when I have choice? We realized that we really couldn't faithfully go through that in just one sermon. In fact, we really can't too faithfully go through any of that in just one sermon. But next week, Pastor Nick is going to be addressing specifically a lot of the questions on God's sovereignty through suffering and through pain. And this week, I'm going to be focusing on sovereignty of God and the will of man. So as a bit of a warning, this sermon's going to be, the beginning especially, is going to be pretty intense, pretty weighty, pretty heavy. The middle is going to be quite intense and quite heavy, but hang in there because the end is going to be extremely intense and extremely heavy. So you're warned, and really our heart here is, the reality is many of you might not leave very happy, very comfortable. but quite honestly, I don't know if that's my job. There's tons of churches, tons of places that you can go to on a Sunday morning to hear something to make you simply feel good. And we, as your pastors, love you far too much to glaze over God's word, to avoid the hard issues, and to not preach a hard word at times. And so it's our prayer that that ultimately we're going to see Jesus more clearly. We're going to fall more in love with him, because ultimately that's the only thing that will really make us eternally happy. So the question's huge. It's not easy. Some of you guys have wept over it. Some of y'all have avoided it at all costs. Some of you are too afraid to even ask it because you're afraid of what you might find out. Some of you have read a couple of books, and so you think you have it all down, and you want to use your theological knowledge to just bludgeon anyone who hasn't understood what you found out. And many of you, in fact, probably most of you, approach this question, and you kind of just want to push it off and say, I don't care about all that. I just want to love Jesus and read the Bible. And the irony with that statement is that this question, God's sovereignty, how it relates to us and how we relate to him, is entirely wrapped up with who the Jesus is that we love and how we are to relate with him. So this question is immense. And my prayer for us, once again, to reiterate, like, I hope that as we kind of approach this theological mountain that is God's sovereignty, that we wouldn't turn away in fear and be too afraid to start walking up it because we're afraid of what we might find out and we're afraid we might not like it. I think that's a fear that binds many of us. I also hope that we don't approach it and look up and think, I can never get to the top, so what's it worth to even start climbing it? But my prayer, on the other hand, is that we would begin just crawling hands and knees up this mountain, because we know with each inch we climb, we're just going to be able to see Jesus that much more clearly, love him more, and worship him. So that's my prayer for us. And we're going to get started because we have a ton to get into. Keep your finger in Ephesians 1, because we're going to be coming back to that, but we're going to be reading a whole lot of scripture. So if you can't follow along too quickly, it'll be on the overhead screen. But the first thing we're going to dive into is 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, which reads, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Next verse, 2 Peter 3, 9, which says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And the last one for now, Ezekiel 18, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." So how are we supposed to understand God's word, God's truth, from what I just read with what today's text is, which in verse 5 says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And then later on in verse 11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, which having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Or what we read in Romans 9, which quite literally is the most intense chapter in the whole Bible dealing with the concept of election, the concept of the sovereignty of God. It says, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated.'" And so we have this unbelievable tension. And there are dozens more verses I could have gone out and read, but we just don't have time. But there's this unbelievable tension that we feel in Scripture. And typically those of us who want to argue for the sovereignty of God, those that are kind of more in the the Reformed Calvinists end of the spectrum. We'll get more into that later. But they just want to take these verses like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. They just want to like throw it like a hand grenade and just heave it at the Armenians and be like, take that! Romans 9! And then the Armenians on the other end of the spectrum, they're like, don't you Roman 9 me. I got 1 Timothy 2! And they just heave it right back. And so there's like this like tennis match of like Bible verse. And so what we do is we find out which camp we want to be in more, and we just hunker down, we build our bunkers, and we read half of our Bible. That will not happen here at Veritas. Our passion and our mission and our goal is to believe every verse in this book. And so we're not gonna read half of the Bible. Our passion, our desire is to read it all. And our goal as pastors isn't to just find the verses, the problem places and avoid it to make our jobs easier, but to lead us prayerfully through the Word to understand what God's trying to teach us. So if we're gonna do anything with these verses that we have, that we just read, really, and we're kind of diving into the biggest question within our faith. And I say within our faith because there is an immensely more important questions and so much more that people from this full spectrum of how we view God's sovereignty and man's free will that we agree on. And so let me be very clear that while you're pastors, definitely we're in agreement on this. And the perspective I'm going to try and preach this morning, we're in agreement on that. But here at Veritas, we are more than excited to welcome anyone in completely wherever you're at on this spectrum. So whether you're Armenian, whether you're Calvinist, whether you don't even know what that means, you are welcome here. There's no theological varsity or JV. You are welcome here to just walk with the Lord and seek to have Him draw your heart to love Jesus more and more. And so the question being, so is God sovereign? Does He work everything in accordance with His will? Or is there some things that He doesn't control, that He can't control? Because we just read a lot of verses that put us in this unbelievable tension. And so there must be something that keeps His desire, His will, His hope for all people to be saved from being carried out. Because we read verses that clearly say that he has chosen, He has elected, there's a few who know Him. And even when we look in our world, we know everyone's not Christians. So if He's expressing His heart that He desires all people to be saved, and if He's sovereign and able to carry that out, there has to be something that's keeping Him from carrying that out. And so really we have two options. Either it's our free will, our ability to choose, which binds God's desire for all to be saved. Or God has another will, another higher will at play. John Piper, he explains this very well, very fairly, when he says, the difference between Calvinists and Armenians, or those that really want to argue for sovereignty of God end, or those that want to argue for man's free will, lies not in whether there are two wills in God, but in what they say this higher commitment is. What does God will more than saving all? The answer given by Armenians is that human self-determination and the possible resulting love relationship with God are more valuable than saving all people by sovereign, efficacious, or effective grace. The answer given by Calvinists is that the greater value is in the manifestation on the full range of God's glory and wrath and mercy, and the humbling of man so that he enjoys giving all credit to God for his salvation. So let's take a minute and kind of look at these two wills. And theologians have many different names for this. We're going to call them God's revealed will and God's greater will. And so basically what that means is God's revealed will is that which he reveals throughout Scripture that he desires. So that he desires for all to be saved, that he desires of us as believers to live out certain moral lives, certain aspects of our lives, or should be living in certain ways. And he gives us all this that he reveals in his Scripture, that this is where his heart's at. This is what he wants for us. But his greater will is something that he desires even more. so that he allows things that happen and occur all the time that are in contrary to what he reveals he wants. And he allows all that to happen because he desires something even greater or even more. And that namely, that is his own glory in everything. By displaying the fullness of his power, his holiness, his goodness, his wrath on sin, as well as his grace, his mercy and love. So that his greater will is to display the fullness of his sovereignty, the fullness of his glory, the fullness of who he is in all things. And that that is the greater will. And so, basically, he makes known that he desires some things to happen and not other things to happen. But in all things, everything that happens, his perfect will is carried out exactly to his plan so that he can have the greatest amount of glory in all things. Now, it seems like we should have a problem with this. Because it can easily seem like, okay, does that mean that God has this, like, schizophrenic, multiple personality, like warring of his wills? Is he like, oh, I really want to save everybody, but no, I will not? Is he like fighting this back and forth like a moody teenager or some bipolar person? And that's, I don't think that's what's happening at all. And let me try and explain to you why we shouldn't have a problem with this. So as a pastor at Veritas, there is nothing in me that enjoys or really desires to carry out church discipline. There's nothing in me that wants to cause anybody here pain, that wants to make anybody here sad, that wants to ever have an awkward conversation, that ever wants anybody to not like me. So I have this will where I want people to be happy, I want people to be comfortable, I want people to like me. And so this one will that I have here is my one desire. And then I have another will, though, a will that is far higher than that, where I so much more greater, we as all of your pastors care so much more for your growth in Christ, your continuing in grace, your repentance of sin, your walking with Jesus, where we are willing to set aside that first will to carry out a greater will for you. So we love and we care for you by having those hard conversations, by calling out sin, by pulling people aside and saying, that's not going to happen here, man. You need to repent. And that leads to a lot of awkward conversations. That leads to people getting mad and leaving. That leads to people not liking us. But the greater will that we have is carried out in spite of the lower will. Now, does that nullify the lower will that we have? The desire we have that people are going to be happy and comfortable and like us? No. It just shows that there's something infinitely more important that we hold. And so I imagine that you parents here understand this all the more when you think about there's nothing in you that wants to cause your kid pain. There's nothing in you that wants to punish them, to discipline them, to see them cry, to watch them get mad at you. But you care so much more about raising them up to love Jesus, to be disciplined, to be a real man or woman of God, that you're willing to weather that storm. And so I think the same is true that much more in God. And the beauty is that we can see how much more God values the ultimate goal, his greater will, by how willing he is to allow things to go in contrary to his lower will. And I wish we had time to just unpack so much deeper into how God feels about his own glory and how he desires his name to be proven to be sovereign over all. But unfortunately, none of you guys asked about that. So, seriously, some guys, I wonder about you guys, seriously. It's like, what about me? What about me? Nobody's asking about God. So, anyway, just feel guilty about that for a little while. So, that's the intro. Now we can start unpacking more. But the intro being that there is this complexity of wills against God where we can't just read the Bible and see things that are apparently at odds and chuck it aside. But we need to realize the infinitude of God and his desire for us and what he wants to carry out ultimately for his glory. So basically, coming back to our question, is that is there a God who's sovereign over all things? And if so, why are people then held accountable for their decisions? And do we even really have decisions? Well, let's go to the Bible to see where God is accomplishing this greater will in spite of his lower will. And there's a tons of places that we could go to, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 during Peter's huge sermon on Pentecost when he gets up and preaches to all the men of Israel. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so to go beyond this, we could have chosen lots of other things, like I said, but even taking for consideration the story of Joseph, where we see Joseph's brothers desiring evil for him, selling him into slavery, so he's taken off to Egypt. And then we watch this story unfold where you're just begging the question, how is God sovereign in this? How is God allowing these things to happen? How is God letting evil people keep his plan from being carried out, which he revealed to Joseph for him to lead his family into safety? And as we read and we ask that question, we see at the end that all of these sinful men that carried out these things were ultimately playing and being enveloped into God's plan to deliver and to save the entire nation of Israel. And we see this beautiful verse where Joseph, speaking to his brothers, says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so we constantly see this reality throughout Scripture, which is huge, where God is working out his will through sinful people that are doing exactly what they want to do. No one's being forced. No one's has to do things against what their will ultimately wants or desires. But we see him sovereignly working everything out through the will and through the desires of people who love him and people who hate him. And so, how are we to understand this? Because despite the beauty of it, we war against it. We war against this idea of a sovereign God. And no one really is ever born a lover of God's sovereignty. We're all born loving our own sovereignty, our own supremacy, our own greatness. And so when we get butted up against this reality in Scripture of a sovereign God, we just war against it. And we've come up with basically this whole idea, the modern idea of free will, that's really just reduced God down to the Jim Carrey character in Bruce Almighty. That being of a scorned boyfriend who's really quite pathetic, who's just desperately trying to woo back his girlfriend or his wife, and just saying, just aching to be taken back. And that ultimately he has no idea what she's going to choose, but his happiness, his completeness, his wholeness is totally dependent on whether or not she'll take him back. And that's what we've reduced God to, is that he's just hoping and desiring and begging us to take him back. And as ridiculous as that is, most of us are totally okay with it, because it makes much out of us. And it makes us into this position where we can basically determine the fate of the future based off how good of a job God does at wooing us back to himself. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself there, but most people, we would want to define free will as being able to do whatever we want to do. And now immediately we see limitations to that. We immediately see that we can't just decide to fly. We can't just decide to be 10 feet tall. I can't just decide to be president. So there are certain things that by the way that the natural reality, we can't do. We can't allow, our wills just can't decide. But within the concept of reality, within what is possible, we can and do make meaningful decisions that have real effect on the world around us. But the question is that apart from God, apart from grace in Christ, are we able to want anything, good or bad? So the question isn't, are we able to do whatever we want, but are we actually able to want anything? Are we able to desire anything? Or is our wanting and our desiring, is that actually in bondage? So what does Scripture say? Well, Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw, and this is right before Noah's Ark, right before that story, and it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. and moving forward throughout the story of redemption. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can look at Paul, who, speaking as a believer in Romans 7:15-19, and he's talking about even as a believer with a new heart and new desires, he's still warring with his old nature, this old self. And he expresses just this vulnerability of his heart, which so many of us identify with. And he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not know what I want. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then, while there's dozens more, Jesus, speaking in John 8, verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And so our experience constantly proves this. Just a couple weeks ago when we were preaching on the Bible, I did this little thing with you guys where I said I would prove to you that you're unable to desire to do all the good that you wish you could do. And I said I'd prove it to you, so I said, "Who here is actually as patient as they wish they were?" And nobody raised their hand. I said, "Who here is as loving as they wish they were? Who here prays as much as they want? Who here reads their Bible as much as they want? Who here cares about people and is as big as a servant as they want? Who here gossips more than they want? Who here is more insecure than they wish they were? Who here continually gives in to the lust of their eyes despite effort after effort and desire after desire to stop?" And so our experience constantly proves that we just can't do the good that we wish we could. And that apart from the grace and the work of Christ on the cross, we are totally depraved. Now that means that every aspect of our being, every aspect of our character is tainted by sin. That there's not any aspect of us that is freed from the fall. So mentally, physically, spiritually, morally, every aspect has fallen from grace and is tainted with sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved. That does not mean that we have fallen as far as we could have fallen. God, in the beauty of his grace, that while we sinned and turned and ran from him, said, "Yes, you've fallen, but only this far. I will not let you totally destroy my image. Broken and shattered and marred as it is, I'm going to maintain parts of my image. I'm going to maintain a conscience. I'm going to maintain a desire that's still quiet conscious in us that wishes that we could do that good." And so while we are totally depraved, we're not utterly depraved. And now does this mean, what does this really mean? Speaking plainly about this, does this mean that we are unable to ever do anything that is helpful or caring for somebody? Or that can benefit them in some way? No, it doesn't mean that. We're able to do things for people that's caring and maybe even things that when compared with what a bunch of other sinners do, we could call this comparatively as good and this comparatively as bad. But what this does mean is that no matter how good comparatively we are to other sinners, we can never do something that is truly and perfectly good or worthy of God's merit or worthy of God's recognition. And so Jesus then clearly affirms this when speaking of our ability to do good in John 15:5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And you can look into the context there. It's clearly talking about our ability to do good. And he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so this is why religion is worthless. This is why our best efforts to control the old man, to control our sin nature, to just tweak it and give it moral guidelines or rails to run on, that's why it's worthless. Because apart from grace, we can do nothing that's ultimately worthy of God. And that's also why, ultimately, we can never make a decision where we would, in our sinful nature, when we're heading this way after sin, we can never ultimately, independently of God's action, turn and choose Him. So if we can't do anything that is truly good, if we are evil and He is sovereign, then how can He hold us accountable? Is our inability to do good really like being invited to a party and us getting ready, getting all suited up, excited to go, and we go to head out the door and we find out that we're locked in? And though we're banging on the door, though we're kicking at it, though we're clawing at it, trying our best as hard as we can to get out, to go to this party that we were invited to, we just find that we're locked in. Is that what it's like? Or is it more like the inability of a hermit who, though they're invited, come, we're getting together, we're going to have fun, join us, come. The hermit stays in their house, sits on the couch, and watches TV. Says, no, I can't. I love staying in here too much. And so, apart from grace, we can do nothing. And now, John Edwards really, really eloquently explained that kind of reality of our will when he talks about the moral and the natural inability of the will. The natural inability of the will is that will that we can't do because of natural causes. So, like, if we were bricked into the house, or if we were chained to a chair, or our inability to fly, our inability to decide to be 10 feet tall, those would be the natural inability of the will. But then the moral inability is that which we are not naturally prevented from doing, but we're prevented from doing because we have another desire that is greater. And so is this making sense a little bit? So if man's inability to do good is bound because of our love for evil, then it is both right and good and just for God to punish that, for us to be held accountable to it. Because we would all affirm that as a person's love for evil increases, their ability to do good decreases. But none of us would say that we should call a person less wicked because they love evil more and therefore are unable to do good less. We would all affirm that that person's love for evil is what makes them wicked, not their inability to do good. And so we are all sinners by nature and choice, and we've all been given a conscience which we have a desire telling us what's right and wrong, yet every one of us has loved sin and loved idolatry so much that we've turned our backs on God and ran full speed the other direction. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And by our will, we've chosen exactly what we want: sin and separation from God. We've never been forced to will it. It's always been the exact thing that we wanted to do. And mankind, in this, while we're running away from God, we are deserving of hell, because it's exactly what we've wanted. And so God's fairness, God's justice, would be to send us all where we've chosen to go. So you see, the issue here isn't that your will's been forced. The problem actually is our will. The problem is that we don't love Jesus. And we need a loving God to graciously act, to invade our hearts, and give us a new heart, a new desire, a new nature, and a new will. So the biggest prayer that we have is for there to be a sovereign God. And this is why I'm begging you guys to love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is like the warmest blanket on the coldest night. Because we can know that no matter what the worst sinner does, no matter what the most evil person does to us or against us, no matter who flies a plane into a tower, no matter if your husband or wife chooses to leave you, no matter if your parents kick you out, no matter if your professor chooses to flunk you, no matter what anyone chooses to do against you, The sovereignty of God is this incredible, warm blanket that we can rest knowing that he is sovereignly in control, working everything out so that he will be glorified and your good, your greatest good, will happen. You see, the sovereignty of God is not a doctrine that should be feared or hidden from or run from, but one that we must run to, one that we must cling to. And no matter what any of you have chosen to done in your past, no matter how evil, no matter what you've done, there's a God who is sovereign, who is pursuing you, who's calling you to come, and who wants to give you a new heart that will desire him. And the amazing thing is that we see this happen. We see this beautiful thing happen when people come to Christ. Because the old self that once never desired things, all of a sudden they start desiring things that they never wanted before. And I've got a good friend who I hang out with a lot and I've gotten to see come to Jesus, and it's unbelievable to watch him start saying, like, I love reading the Bible. I never would have loved reading the Bible. I want to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. And this is a 20-year-old guy saying that. That desire comes from nowhere else. God working and changing the will and transforming the heart. And so this beauty is so perfectly played out. And I want to share with you guys that I know that God is sovereign because I wake up in the morning and I love God. The fact that I have any inclination in me that is desiring of God is the most radical miracle I've ever experienced in my life, because I love sin and loved my own glory far too much to ever choose that on myself. And so that finally brings us to the heart of our question on God's sovereignty and our will. So why do some people then love God and others do not? Is it because they didn't choose God or because God didn't choose them? And in short, the answer to that question is yes. We read that he loves, that he's good, that he wants people to be saved, that we've all rejected him and have ran the other way, and that we're presented with the clear truth that he is sovereign, that ordains all things to be carried out to the perfect plan of his will, but by working through the motivations of our will and never forcing ourselves to choose something other than what we want. So if we are all desiring sin, and if we're left loving sin and loving self, then how would any of us ever choose God in that? And the Bible continually talks about this concept of election and of predestination. And I know that even those words so many of you war against. And the difficulty is that it's such a consistent, clear pattern in the scriptures that what we need to be approaching and asking isn't if there's an election, if there is predestination. But what is it? What is meant by it? What are we taught by it? And so even in the verse that we have, so Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." So how does God's sovereign act of election work? How does his choosing of sinners to be incredibly and unfairly gracious and loving towards? And is that unjust if he doesn't elect us all? Now there's two main perspectives on this. There's what's known as conditional election and unconditional election. And basically what that means is conditional election would argue that God in eternity past looked forward into the future, looked forward to see, okay, who is going to be good and who is not? Or who is going to choose me? And if that person is going to choose me, then I'm going to choose them. So basically it's saying that God's looking forward from all of the tunnel of time and saying, oh, that girl's great. She's honest, she's caring, and she's going to choose me, so she's mine. and then looking forward and seeing that guy. He's really sharp. He's got a good business skill. He can really work well on my team, and he's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose him. And so that, I mean, really the biggest issue with this is the God that we're shown in the Bible, who always initiates and is never the one responding. He's a lover that is constantly the one initiating and not the one that waits back to be secure, waiting to see what we're going to choose. And so the other view, unconditional election, is one that would basically say that in eternity's past, God chose some unworthy, ill-deserving sinners that were chasing full speed after their own sin and their own glory to be gracious to and to draw into relationship with himself. And so the question is that unjust? And the answer has to be no. Because that perspective, if we're saying that God in choosing some is unjust, then what we're saying actually is that everyone is deserving heaven. Everyone is chasing after God, going, God, pick me, pick me, pick me. And he says, all right, I'll take you too, no, 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 you, no. And that's not the reality that we see anywhere in the scriptures. What we see is everyone turning, running from God, desiring their own glory, desiring the fullness of sin, and him saying, you may hate me, but I love you, and I'm going to save you. And so the fairness of God would be to send all to hell. But how wonderful it is that we've been so unfairly treated. How are we doing on time? All right. We see this really clearly spelled out in Ephesians 2. So if you just flip over the page there, 2, 1 through 10. I'm just going to read this whole chunk here because there's really no better picture that we can have for it, where it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath with the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So God is sovereign and he does control all things. He does will all things, and nothing that happens happens outside of his will. His perfect will is that he would glorify his name in all things, and that's accomplished by the one who loves him, and by the one who hates him. And so, listen to this quote from J.I. Packer. The Holy Spirit's ordinary way of working in us is through the working of our own mind and wills. He moves us by causing us to see reasons for moving ourselves to act. Thus, our conscience, rational selfhood, so far from being annihilated, is strengthened. And in reverent, resolute obedience, we work out our salvation, knowing that God is at work in us to make us both will and work for his good pleasure. So you see, those of you who are in Christ, your wills are not lost to a sovereign God, but they're saved by him. And they're freed from bondage so that you can actually choose what you never could have chosen in the first place, to love Jesus. And now, for an application, we've got a few minutes left. I want to try and unpack basically the two biggest questions that we get asked. So if God's sovereign, why do I pray? If he's already decided everything the way it's going to happen, why in the world would I pray? And the other one being, well, if God's sovereign and he already knows who he's electing and who he's chosen, why would we share our faith? Why would we do evangelism? And so, for starters, my first question to kind of just give perspective on that is, if you don't believe in a sovereign God, why in the world would you pray? If you don't believe in a God who's sovereign and able to act and has a will to act, why in the world would you waste your time? And so, dealing with, while we can come up with all sort of philosophical issues and questions as to, well, why would I pray if God's already decided, and we can get all into our minds trying to understand that, we miss the reality that a sovereign God is the greatest motivation we can ever have to pray. A God that we know has a will and a love and a desire to act and can carry something out leads us to have the desire that Jesus called us to have when he said, you have not because you ask not. And so a sovereign God leads us to our knees. And the way I want to prove this to you is actually listen to your prayers. Because in your prayers, more likely than not, you're proving to yourself that your heart of hearts aches to believe in a sovereign God. Now, first off, you give thanks. Why would you give thanks if God is not sovereign? If you got that promotion at work, if your boss decided to promote you, why in the world would you thank God for it if it was your free will to desire to work really hard and his free will to recognize that and desire to promote you? Why wouldn't you just say, thank you, Will, and then thank your boss's will? Why would you thank God for anything? Or for food, when we give thanks for food. If it's by your intelligence that you got the job, that you worked, got the money, and that you bought the food, and by your skill you prepared the food, or you microwaved it, ramen noodles. If all of that, why would you give thanks for ramen noodles? That's a good question. Whole nother theological trail. But if it is your will that got all that, why would you give thanks if you don't truly believe that it is God who gives all? And even more, if you're praying for a non-believing friend, if in love you so desire them, how do you pray for them? You pray, Lord, I pray that their free will would choose you? Or do you pray saying, Lord, come into his heart. Reveal yourself to him. Soften her heart. Lord, turn her to you. Make her love you. And when you pray for yourself, do you pray that God would change you? Do you pray, God, make me desire you. Make me want to read my Bible. Make me love you. You see, in our prayers, we constantly prove that we ache to believe in a sovereign God. But then Satan is so easy to use our philosophical arrogance to want to use the sovereignty of God as a reason not to pray. So let the sovereignty of God be your biggest and highest motivation that lets you sprint and fall to your knees before God and just ask him, to beg him. Because he desires to bring about his will through the prayers of his people. So what he has ordained to happen throughout eternity past, he wants the joy of carrying it out because you prayed for it. And another great example is that in our prayers, while we are aching to see God move, we're often seeing ourselves move. When you're on a boat and you throw a rope to the shore and you start pulling on it, you're not pulling the shore closer to yourself. You're pulling the boat closer to the shore. And that's exactly what happens so often in prayer. And so the second question is, why share our faith with a non-Christian? If God elects, if they are saved no matter what, then why? And the answer is very similar to that about prayer, in that God desires to bring about the salvation of the non-believer through the believer. But I also want to point out that Romans 10 comes immediately after Romans 9. Most of you are like, well, yeah, 10 comes after 9, sweet. Well, Romans 9, as I said earlier, is the most intense chapter in the whole Bible dealing with God's sovereignty and his election. And Romans 10 is the most intense chapter in the whole Bible dealing with a call to evangelism and God's desire to use the believer to bring about the salvation of the unbeliever. And so that's not an accident. The Holy Spirit knows how we're going to be attacked. He knows how we're going to be tempted to run and hide from evangelism or get into these ridiculous conundrums. So we put it immediately after it. And we can know that while, yes, we have a sovereign God who is chosen and who has a will, we can delight because, as it says in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And so the sovereign God of the universe, through prayer and evangelism, is asking you to come out and to play. He's asking you to come and join him at work. It's like the little kid that puts on the Fisher-Price hard hat and the hammer and is going to the construction site with his dad because he wants to join his dad at work. And the sovereign God of the universe is delighted to say, "Yes, I'm actually going to use you to carry out my sovereign will for everything." And that's the beauty of it. And so it isn't on you. It isn't up to you. But isn't it amazing that he would choose to use us? And how much more then should we ache to make ourselves useful? To know the gospel, to become fluent in the gospel, to seek to learn how to pray and to pray regularly, that we can be all the more available saying, "Father, here I am. Take me to work again. Let me come out and play with you. Because I know you're accomplishing something huge in my coworker's life. I know you're just doing something huge in my classmate's life. Can I be with you in that?" And so I realize that as we get ready to take communion, some of you guys are probably wondering, "Okay, this is good, but how do I know if I'm elect?" And it's been my experience that Christians and those who are elect are the ones that ask that question. Because the one that has no affection, no love, no desire for God doesn't wonder about it. And so if you have any affection in your heart for God, if you hate sin, if you're wanting to walk with him, if you're wanting to fight with that old will, if you wake up in the morning and have the slightest feeling of love for God, then you're probably a Christian. And you can be secure in that. And you can delight in that. And for those of you who are visiting and first time, and if you're not a Christian, well, it's probably a pretty intense one to come into. But let me just comfort you by saying that no matter what you've done, and no matter what's been done to you, there's a sovereign God in the universe that has said he loves you, that he desires you, and his will can't be thwarted. And so, for whatever, however it happened, he carried out something to bring you here this morning. And I hope that comforts you. Or maybe discomforts you a little bit, so you start wondering why. And know also that there is so much depth in the gospel, which you're probably seeing now, and you're probably thinking, how in the world did they even think about this stuff? But the beautiful reality is that it's a pool that's shallow enough for a baby to swim in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And so don't feel pressure to understand and get everything right away. But know that there's a God that loves you. And if you're not a Christian and you keep coming back, he's working on you. So keep coming back, because you can't outrun his will. So I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to take communion like we do every week. And church, I just want you to know that while this might have been a hard word, We as your pastors love you deeply. And we want you to just crawl up that mountain of knowing Jesus so you can get a better view and so you can worship him more. Let's pray. Our Father, we're amazed at your grace, at your love, at your power, your sovereignty. And we praise you, Lord, that everything that's happened that will be carried out isn't up to our will, but up to yours. And so wherever our theology, wherever our understanding is unbiblical, Lord, would you change it? And would you give us just an intense desire to believe all the verses and to love you? Lord, prepare our hearts for communion, to have fellowship with you. And Lord, we just praise you for the miracle you worked in us, that we get to join you in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.